Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics, otherwise referred to as halacha. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This commentary is entitled Grafted into Israel. Note, all quotations are taken from the Complete Jewish Bible Translation by David H. Stern, Jewish New Testament Publications Incorporated, unless otherwise noted. The written commentary was updated on November 10th of 2005. You know, nearly 1900 years ago, the Apostle Paul, otherwise known as Rav Shaul, found himself being challenged by the risen Yeshua on a most important mission. Our Lord chose to commission this Pharisaic Jew with an urgent message to the Gentiles. What was that message? Let's pick up the reading in Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 13, and then I'm going to jump down to 17, and then read verse 18, okay? Quote, "However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this, since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root. The root is supporting you." End quote. That passage has such a wealth of information. I wish we could spend more time and just exegete the entire chapter 11, but if we were to do that and be honest to the text, we'd have to start in chapter 9, because that's where the thought starts, and it doesn't stop until chapter 11. So I want you, the reader, to go back, or you, the listener, to go back and read the passage for yourself sometime. If you've never read Romans chapters 9 through 11, I strongly suggest it. As I read the passage, I am of the opinion that a most wonderful truth is being discussed here. What does it mean for Shaul to say that, quote, the wild olive tree, which we know is a reference to the Gentiles because he explains that to us, what does he mean to say that the wild olive tree is grafted into the cultivated olive tree? And we can make a very, very safe assumption that the cultivated olive tree is none other than the people of Israel, the natural branches, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does Paul mean when he tells us that one is grafted into the other? Well, as I read down to the passage, I'm a strong advocate for believing that the Bible was written in a language that should be understood by the average person. You don't have to be a seminarian to understand what the Bible is trying to tell you. It helps to be a trained, but I believe the Bible was written for everyone, and every person should be able to grasp the central meaning of what the text is trying to give to us. And so, in my opinion, the plain sense of the text this time is not easily confused. So, in a series of bullet points, 1, 2, 3, 4 bullet points, I'm going to summarize what I believe Paul, the apostle, is trying to teach us, at least in this passage. And then from there, we're going to see if we can develop some practical application. And that's why, of course, these series are called Shomer Mitzvot, or Messianic Living and Apologetics. Many within the Messianic movement are seeking some definition as to what Messianic Judaism is. Are we a legitimate Judaism? Are we a legitimate stream of the believers of God, the followers after Hashem. And in many ways, we are illegitimized in the eyes of normative Judaism. And yet, if we find our authority by the very Word of God, that is to say, the entire Word of God, both testaments, if I can use that term, Old and New Testaments, as the Church would describe them, then we should have no misgivings when it comes to our identity in Messiah. God has redeemed us, both Jew and Gentile, and we need not shrink back from that central reality. And one of the ways that we can begin to uncover our identity in Messiah is to read what Paul has left for us, a legacy of a truth that is, it was given to the first century communities where Jew and Gentile were bumping into one another and formulating their new communities. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, has preserved this body of truth for us, what Paul has given to us, has preserved this body of truth for us, and I believe that nowhere is it more pertinent than today in the emerging Torah community. So, let's go back to the text, or rather, let's go back to my commentary and look at these bullets, and then I'll just comment on each one. The first bullet reads, quote, "Through the efficacious ministry of the Messiah Yeshua, Gentile believers are covenant-bound to Father Abraham's olive tree," which is Israel, of course, "thereby making them fellow citizens and full participants with the commonwealth of Israel." You can look up Ephesians chapter 2 and you'll see. And because of this covenant position that Gentiles enjoy, they are indeed granted the divine privilege of following the whole of the Torah. Now, that first bullet alone is enough to cause consternation to many within, how shall we say, normative Christian circles today. You ask any average Gentile believer in Jesus, and most of them wouldn't refer themselves as Gentiles, but what I mean by the term Gentile there is just the working definition of someone who does not consider themselves a Jew. But you ask your average, take a poll, a survey, if you will, and many well-meaning believers, Gentile believers, are led to believe that they are not part of Israel in such a way that it would grant them the divine privilege of following the whole of the Torah. To be sure, most Gentiles aren't taught that the Torah is relevant for them anyway. And this is a shame, in my opinion, because God's words and God's ways and God's truths are timeless. They don't change. God gave his Torah to Israel 3,500 years ago or so. But the truths that God gave to Israel were meant for the surrounding nations who would find themselves grafted in to Israel. And that's what this whole commentary is about. Grafted into Israel means grafted into the family of God. There's only one family, and the family is Israel. Therefore, the church, if I can use that term, finds her identity in the covenant of Israel. If she finds herself outside the covenant of Israel, then that's a bad place to be. Okay? More on that later. The second bullet reads, quote, "We believe that God himself, Yahweh, has written this very same Torah upon the hearts of those, Jews and Gentiles, who have placed their trusting faithfulness in Yeshua." You can read Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, as well as Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 12, which, of course, Hebrews is a quote from Jeremiah. And you'll see that one of the features of the, quote, New Covenant, or New Testament, but it's better couched in the language of New Covenant, or Renewed Covenant, to be sure. At any rate, one of the phrases that is found in those verses is that God says, "I will write my laws upon their hearts." Now, it's not just any heart that God writes his law upon. Rather, it is upon the circumcised heart, the heart of flesh that God has promised he would take out of us, I'm sorry, that he would put within us after he took out the heart of stone. So, when we place our faith in Yeshua and our heart becomes circumcised and tender, I would say, then it is the active agent of the Ruach HaKodesh who writes the Torah on our hearts. And I'm not just talking about God's moral law that God writes on there, Rather, we have no right to dissect his law into moral, civil, and ceremonial. No, God writes the Torah, and that's what the passage tells us. And so we'll talk about that a little more as well. Anyway, the third bullet point says, quote, "We believe that this same Torah is a foundational revelation of the righteousness of Hashem and serves as a description, along with the rest of the scriptures, of course, of the lifestyle of the redeemed community." This time you can reference James chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Now, that's a good bullet point to stop and dwell on. We believe that the Torah is a foundational revelation of the righteousness of God. What do I mean? God's standards of righteousness, what constitutes sin, what constitutes righteousness. These standards are not standards that are composed by men. God never imagined that man would create his own righteousness. No, God designed man to walk into the righteous standard that God himself establishes. Therefore, if we will surrender to the Spirit of God and accept his Son Yeshua as our one and only means of atonement, then of course God is going to make it available to us through his righteous standard. But not only that, he is going to cause us to walk into the righteousness that he has designed for us to walk into all along. And so we today are searching, especially in the Messianic community, the Torah communities, we're searching here and there for what standard of living we should pattern our lives after. And we needn't look any further than the pages of God's wonderful Torah. And of course I mean by Torah there, the entire 66 books of the Bible. Okay? This last bullet point reads, quote, "Furthermore, grafted in bespeaks of our affirmation to our true identity as a people, Jew and Gentile, that is securely rooted in the finished work of Yeshua HaMashiach." Grafted in to Israel. How do we get in? God does the engrafting. Jew and Gentile both find themselves in a state of sin, shame, disappointment, confusion, corruption, and ultimately death. Outside of the salvation agent supplied by the right arm of the Lord, aka Yeshua himself, outside of God drawing us to himself, we have no hope. Now, of course, I'm speaking to the choir. Those of you listening to my podcast or reading my commentaries, you know, of course, that it is only through Yeshua that we can find a place in the world to come, that we can find a place in heaven, that we can find a place in God's covenant. However, what becomes confusing to many, at least in the emerging Messianic communities and the Torah communities that are being formulated today, is that both Jew and Gentile form this body. Jew and Gentile together comprise the body of Messiah, and it is because of the finished work of Yeshua that we can call each other's brothers. Jew and Gentile don't replace one another in the body. The body doesn't become all Gentile once a person becomes a believer in Yeshua any more than it becomes all Jew. No, the duality of the identities between us, Jew and Gentile respectively, the pairs, if I can use that term instead of duality, the pairs, the Jew and the Gentile, we both complement one another. We need to live together. We need to learn how to work together as one body if we're to be an effective light and witness in this world today. And that remains to be one of the primary problems within the Messianic movement. In fact, I'm fond of quipping, jokingly, of course, that one of the biggest problems with the Messianic movement today is the first five or six letters. Messy. M-E-S-S-Y. We are quite messy. Because we still have not figured out that Jew and Gentile have equal roles and equal standing within the body of Messiah. Jews look down their nose at Gentiles. Gentiles look down their nose at Jews. And on and on and on the arguments go. And the world looks on and shakes their head and says, "What kind of witness is that? I don't want any of that." Shame on us, people. We need to get our act together, and we need to grasp this central truth that Jew and Gentile are one in Messiah, but that oneness does not erase our distinctives. We do not lose our identity in Messiah. The one new man principle mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 does not mean that Jews cease to be Jews and Gentiles cease to be Gentiles. Otherwise, look what Paul just said here. Let me go back up to Romans chapter 11. What does verse 13 say? However, to those of you who are Gentiles, well, who the heck is Paul talking to if there are no more Gentiles? Or who is he talking to if there are no more Jews? No. Jews and Gentiles remain Jews and Gentiles respectively. We both have our importance in God's economy, and I guess it remains to be seen exactly how God is going to work that out among us. But suffice it to say right now, we know that because of the oneness of the atonement of Yeshua, we are both equal in God's eyes. We were equal sinners before we came to Messiah, and now we're equally precious in His sight because of Yeshua. This next section is entitled The Righteousness of God. You know, as I read through Paul's letters, I like you, find that there are many confusing topics that Paul seems to address. And most of it stems from an unfamiliarity with the first century Judaisms and the emerging Torah communities of the first century. And it's because history has hidden the details from us. We today in the 21st century find it difficult to trace our roots back to the first century, especially when there has been 1900 years of standoffishness between the church and the synagogue. The synagogue went one way, the church went another way, and never shall the twain meet. And because of that distance or that animosity towards one another, it's very hard to peel back the pages of history and get any semblance of the truth. Nevertheless, I believe that we can if we carefully study the pages of God's Word, all of God's Word. What that means is, my challenge to the synagogue today is, you want to understand the church? Pick up the New Testament and start studying it. I doubt many traditional synagogues will take up my offer, unfortunately. However, that doesn't mean that individual Jewish people can or should not investigate the matter for themselves. Anybody can go to a bookstore and buy a Bible these days. It is the most popular book in the world. You can buy a Bible anywhere these days, and you can buy it in any language, including Hebrew. So I challenge my Jewish brothers and sisters who do not yet claim to know Yeshua, the Messiah. Pick up the New Testament. If that term New Testament offends you, then consider calling it the Apostolic Scriptures. Consider calling it the Later Ketuvim. Consider calling it the Renewed Covenant, the Brit Chadashah, as David Stern calls it. Whatever you want to refer to it as, it is the Word of Torah. It is the truth of Torah, and it upholds the standards of Torah. I don't think you'll be disappointed if you read it for yourself. Conversely, the challenge goes out to the average Christian. Read the Torah. And this time I mean the first five books of Moshe. For too long, we in the church have ignored the foundational portion of our scriptures. We are ignorant when it comes to God's words and God's ways because we don't know what God even says. We have not even read the covenant that God made with Moshe. We don't even read the book of Leviticus, the books of Deuteronomy. We don't know what the commandments are. Therefore, we don't know how to approach our holy God. And it is for that reason as well that we misunderstand Paul. Because Paul was a man who respected the five books of Moshe. And it's a shame that the church has inherited a tradition of anti-Torahlessness, of anti-Jewishness. This preoccupation with running away from God's ways just doesn't make any sense, especially in light of the verses that I just read earlier, especially in light of what I said about the Torah being written on the heart of every regenerated person. Why would you want to run from that? It doesn't make any sense to me. And as long as we, the believers in the church, the Gentile branch, as long as we continue to run away from God's written Torah, we will find ourselves swimming in the waters of murkiness, groping through the room of darkness, stumbling over the stones of offense. We will simply misunderstand Paul as well. So, let's look at Paul in his letter to Romans this time, and I want to pull one example and begin to describe what I believe. And when I say I'm not alone in this. There are many well-meaning scholars today who are beginning to peel back the layers of misunderstanding around this man Paul and begin to allow him to speak for himself rather than putting words in his mouth. And how do we know how Paul spoke? I'm not just talking about the language that he spoke in, Greek, Aramaic, or Hebrew. No, what I mean is, how do we know how to decipher Paul? Because surely he writes things that are hard to understand. Even Peter said this, that he writes words that are difficult to understand and that people twist and distort to their own destruction. How do we know how Paul spoke and how he thought? Well, one of the ways that we're learning how to understand Paul a little better is to look at the extant writings that have existed down through the centuries. Writings such as the Mishnah and the Gemara, the Talmud. The rabbinic writings were closer to the source, or closer to the time of Paul, than we give them credit for, especially since it was right after the destruction of the temple that rabbinic Judaism formulated itself and began to create halakha among their followers. And so what we can find out is that Pharisaic Judaism, of which Paul was a part, survived the destruction of the temple and the exile from Israel, or the exile from Jerusalem, back in the first and second centuries. Because rabbinic Judaism survived, there is a wealth of information that can be found if we allow ourselves as Christians to become familiar with the mind of the early rabbinic Jew, of which Paul is. So that's one way to figure out better how Paul thought. Another way is to remember that Paul had a high regard for the Torah of God. And if we are to get inside the mind of Paul, we have to read the Torah, because Paul quotes from the Torah consistently. Why? Because it was his only source of inspiration. It was his only source of inspired scripture at the time. There was no quote-unquote New Testament just yet. Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he penned his letters. However, we have to wait for the canonization of those letters later centuries. So, I'm just saying it this way. Hermeneutically, if you're going to understand Paul, you've got to read the Torah. Okay? So, with that in mind, let's go. The righteousness of God. In his letter to Rome, Shaul wrote in chapter 3, verse 28, that a person is considered righteous by God on the grounds of trusting, which has nothing to do with the Torah, or as the KJV puts it, which has nothing to do with the works of the law. So let me just read that verse out of the KJV here for you. Romans 3:28 reads, here we are, quote, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." I suppose I need to change my written commentary there. I put KJV works of law. It really should say deeds of law. Anyway, on the surface, as I read this passage where it says that righteousness and deeds of law are irrelated, it seems, on the surface, problematic for my own teachings that consider Torah observance to be of great significance, wouldn't you say? In fact, at face value, that is how the average church member reads the verse. However, the problem here is really more a matter of hermeneutics and theology. What Shaul is really talking about when he employs the Greek phrase ergon nomos, translated here as works of law or deeds of law, is in actuality a technical phrase that the Judaisms of his day employed to speak of the halakha, that is to say, the proper way in which a Jew is to walk out Torah. Now, let me pause there because I've just introduced the definition of the word halakha. In fact, the series is entitled Shomer Mitzvot, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. And if you look at the written version, you'll see in parentheses after the word apologetics, I have the word halakha. And many of you listening at this point might scratch your head and wonder, what is halakha? Well, on the one hand, halakha is a group identity. Halakha is that which separates one group from another group. Halakha is and can be the distinctives that make the group what they are, their policy, their group policy, if you will. But in another sense, halakha is Jewish law. Halakha is that which is laid down in the Torah in written form, but then comes along in oral fashion or spoken form and helps to shape the way in which the person is to obey the written form. So you could say halakha is the humanization of the written law of God. It is the law of God put into practice. It is the wisdom of God as spelled out by the leaders of the community that wield that power or who sit in the seat of leadership. The rabbis of the communities have the right to develop halakha for their community. The pastors have the right to develop halakha for their church group, for their members there. And on and on and on it goes. The leaders develop the policies that the group follows. And that's a safe way to allow God's word and God's spirit to speak to the community. In fact, if we took it from its extreme opposite point of view, if every man simply made his own decision, then there would be no group cohesion. So we do need God's word, and we do need the Spirit of God. However, equally important, and I must add, we need halakha, because God's word doesn't give us all of the answers concerning every situation that we may face in life. Rather, there is some personalization that takes place as we chart our way through the pages of God's word. There are spaces between the margins that the word of God doesn't speak about, that we need to ask the Spirit, how should we do this? And halakha helps to fill that void. So halakha can be a good thing. Now, it could be a bad thing too. And what I'm going to describe now for you is the halakha of the first century Judaisms, at least the surviving Pharisaisms of Paul's day. They had a halakha, or a group policy, that helped define how they saw themselves and how they interacted with the world around them. And what was that halakha? Well, the prevailing view of the sages of the first century held to the common belief that Israel and Israel alone shared a place in the world to come. Now, for those of you listening who don't know what the phrase "world to come" means, the Hebrew equivalent is Olam Haba. The world to come is simply that dualism that the Judaisms of both then and now divide the entire age of man into. We have the Olam Hazeh, which is Hebrew for this age, and then we compare that to the Olam Haba, which is the age to come. To use Christian parlance, we would simply call it now and we would call the Olam Hazeh, this age, we would call it the here and now, and we would call the Olam Haba heaven, I suppose. That's what Christians would call it. Your life here on earth today and your life after you die and are resurrected in the presence of Yeshua. The Olam Haba, or the age to come, is more or less what Christians might call heaven. At any rate, the prevailing view of the first century sages held to the belief that all of Israel inherited this place in the world to come. To use Christian parlance again, it would be the equivalent of saying that every single church member is going to heaven, when in fact any well-meaning pastor knows that every one of his flock is not going to heaven. He knows that the people who sit in his pews week after week, he knows that not all of them have a personal relationship with Jesus. Some of them are just going through the motions. Some of them don't even know where they're going. They're just fooled. They're deceived. So if you were to have a group that held to the party line that all of its members were on their way to heaven, well, then it would help if you said that not only did every member go, or was every member on their way to heaven, but it would be even more defining to say that this group, and only this group, is going to heaven. So what would happen, or what would it look like if we had a church group or a body of church members who firmly believed that every one of them were going to heaven, but only they were going to heaven? How would the outsiders feel? You're getting the idea now, aren't you? All right, well, that's what's going on in the first century. The Jewish people were led to believe by their leaders. That's why I say the sages there. Elsewhere, I call them proto-rabbis, because they weren't technically rabbis yet. Rabbonim, maybe. At any rate, the leaders were under the impression that God made a covenant with Israel and Israel alone. And that part is true. God did make a covenant with Israel alone. But in that covenant making, the leaders had come to the incorrect conclusion that Israel alone was righteous salvifically, and that because of her being Israel, that she was guaranteed a place in the world to come, a.k.a. heaven. At any rate, if a non-Jew, read here as a Gentile, if a non-Jew wished to enter into Hashem's blessings and promises, such a person had to what? Convert to Judaism first. In other words, they had to be a Jew in order to be counted as one of the righteous. Now, this surely is one of the primary arguments delineated in the letter to the Galatians that Paul wrote. And it is this hermeneutic which helps us to understand Paul's difficult words, phrases such as works of law, under law, phrases such as circumcision, and things like that. Paul is combating a mistaken notion taught in the first century that just by virtue of being Jewish, I am saved, if I could use church language again. And not knowing that will cause you to read Paul and think that he's making up some nonsense about doing away with the law. So, concerning this conversion policy about turning a Gentile into a Jew for the purpose of making him a covenant member, no such man-made conversion policy existed in Paul's scriptures. And what scriptures were those? The Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the Old Testament, to use church language. There is no conversion policy listed in scripture, people. It's not there. The Torah is silent. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't infer that people adopted other people into the family. We know for a fact that Ruth was adopted into the family. We know that Rahab the harlot was adopted into Israel. We know that Caleb was a proselyte or someone outside of the tribes of Israel and yet found his place in Israel. So we do have people joining Israel down through the pages of the Tanakh, down to the pages of the Old Testament. But there is no formal ceremony equivalent to today's proselyte ceremony whereby a Gentile can and must convert and become a Jew in order to be counted as righteous in God's eyes. No. There is nothing there. By contrast, Shaul taught most assuredly that Gentiles, as Gentiles, were grafted into Israel the same way that Papa Avraham was counted as righteous by God in Bereshit chapter 15. So in Genesis 15, we read, how did Abraham come to be counted as righteous by God? How? Faith in the promised word of the Lord. Now, of course, that's code word for faith in Yeshua, because Yeshua is the word of the Lord. And you can reference John 1:1 to be sure. So Abraham placed his faith in the promised seed. Of course, we know that seed is Yeshua. And therefore, God, looking into his heart, counted Abraham as righteous because of that trust that Abraham had. Abraham was not counted as righteous because he was Jewish. When I say righteous here, surely you know that I'm speaking of forensic righteousness. Forensic righteousness can be termed justification, for those of you who are not sure what forensic righteousness means. Abraham was saved, if I can use church parlance again. Abraham was saved not because he was a Jew, but because he placed his trust in God's word. That's exactly the same formula or requirement that Paul puts forth in his letters, and that is the exact same requirement that I'm putting forth today under the authority of the scriptures. The Bible teaches emphatically that there is only one way for God to count you righteous salvifically, and that is to place your trust in him, and that means placing your trust in Yeshua. So the phrase works of law that we just read there in the passage, or KJV said deeds of the law. The word, or the phrase works of law, remember Paul's writing in Greek, ergon nomos, the phrase works of law also has a Hebrew counterpart. And the Hebrew counterpart is ma'aseh ha-Torah. And so, how do I know this? Well, the surviving extant writings known now, or known today as the Dead Sea Scrolls, have used this phrase. And it's from these documents that we have since translated that we now understand this phrase, works of law. What meaneth ma'aseh ha-Torah? The Dead Sea Scrolls use this phrase as well, and since the discovery of those manuscripts, we've now come to know that it, ma'aseh ha-Torah, or its Greek counterpart, ergon nomos, that this phrase refers to, quote, some of the precepts of the Torah, end quote, as adjudicated by the halakha, remember the prevailing halakha of the first century, that only Jews are saved, and it's adjudicated by this halakha and by the particular community wielding the most influence. In this case, it was the Pharisaic leaders who wielded the most influence over their students here. To be sure, it's the Pharisees who survived the destruction of the temple. The Sadducees were disbanded, and we've not read about them since. Surely, or to be sure, the halakha that teaches, and listen carefully, the halakha that teaches both then and now, that Gentile inclusion only by way of conversion, read most often as circumcision in Galatians, that conversion policy, this policy was naturally at odds with the true gospel of Gentile inclusion by faith in Yeshua plus nothing. Do you see how they're at odds with one another? On the one hand, let's hold out your hands, hold out your left hand and your right hand. On the left hand, you could say you have this policy that says you can only be considered righteous if you are Jewish, and if you were born Jewish, then you inherit it automatically. But if you're not born Jewish, then the only way for you to gain this righteousness is if you convert to become a Jew, and in other words, become circumcised if you're male. That's the policy on the left hand. Now, on the right hand, we have a policy that says, doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, you are all sinners, and the only way to be considered righteous is if you place your trust and faith in the man of righteousness, Yeshua himself. Now, if you hold your hands out and look at these two policies, you will see automatically that they are competing with one another. And that's why Paul calls it another gospel in the book of Galatians. He's not talking about Torah observance. He's talking about the identity that finds itself rooted in one's ethnicity. That's the other gospel. And if we understand that quite often Shaul's use of the term circumcision in Galatians is actually shorthand for, quote, the man-made ritual that seeks to turn Gentiles into Jews, end quote, then the letter begins to make more sense hebraically and contextually. I might also add that once we understand that that's what Paul's combating, a misuse of identity, then the Torah itself becomes exonerated. Paul's not against the Torah, whether written or oral in that sense. He's against the mistaken notion that the righteous person is a Jew only. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's trying to get the Gentiles to understand that they have been grafted into the body of Israel as Gentiles. That's the mystery of his gospel. Hoy. With this knowledge at hand, we are now prepared to better interpret Paul's pasuk, his verse. Let's read the verse again. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The Greek, therefore, deeds of the law is ergon nomos. A person is considered righteous by God on the grounds of trusting, which has nothing to do with the Torah or the law. What Paul is really saying, now that we know that works of law there, is the halakhic requirement that a Gentile must become a Jew before he can be considered righteous. That's what the phrase works of law means. It doesn't mean doing the Torah. It doesn't mean Torah observance. It does not mean obedience to the commands. No. What works of law, or ergon nomos, means is the policy that requires a Gentile to convert. You could just say it conversion, or you could just say it circumcision. In that day, you could call it circumcision. At any rate, if we place that meaning back into this verse, then what we really see the verse saying is, quote, a person is considered righteous by God on the grounds of trusting, which has nothing to do with the conversion policy that seeks to make Gentiles into Jews first, end quote. That makes more sense historically, Hebraically, contextually, and theologically. Okay? I promise you, Paul is not combating Torah observance. At least he's not combating faith-driven Torah observance. He might be combating a legalism that seeks to pervert the Torah into something it never was. But the first century Judaism did not look at the Torah as some simplistic tool that one could wield in order to make his way into heaven or the age to come. That's not how the first century Judaism looked at the Torah. Rather, they looked within themselves and said, we're Jews, and because we're Jews, we're in. By the way, if you think about it in that way, it's really grace. Because which Jew became a Jew, the ones who were born Jews, which one of them chose which family to be born into? None of them did. And so they saw it not as a work, but as God's grace. That was the blindness, because it's couched in the language of truth. It is true that it's God's grace that a man can be born a Jew. But it's not true that just because he's born a Jew, he's automatically saved or guaranteed a place in the Olam Haba. And that is the blindness that Paul is combating in his first century letters.